5. Job is being tested. He has lived a wonderful, righteous life. And it's hard to get... We get. I don't know about you, but at times I get awful confused about thinking about who Job is. And we just want to be careful that we don't lose sight that God has called him righteous. God's called him a perfect man. Satan challenged God at the beginning of the book. Satan threw out the challenge, and Satan said, you know what, the only reason Job loves you is because you're good to him. You just take away some of that goodness. You just let something tough happen in his life, and he'll curse you to his face. And, you know, as we've been going through this, but we're almost done, gang. Yay! About 2 more weeks, and we're going to be out of Job. Isn't that a good thing? Yes, maybe. I don't know. I don't know, because this has been a good book. This has been a really, really neat stretch, I know, for me, as we've been going through this book. You know, and I can't help but wonder, you know, how we respond during tests. When it isn't something, when the difficulty isn't because I did something wrong, you know, I wonder if God would allow us from time to time to go through a test just to show those around us that we're going to follow God no matter what. You know, how would you respond? Well, I think I do just fine. Yeah, but what if you're when you're in it? Not when everything's life is nice and rosy. Like most of us have, you know, this wonderful life that we live. But when life really stinks, I mean, he's lost everything. He's lost the bank account. He's lost his children, 10 children. He's lost his health. We've seen how Job's friends showed up to comfort him. And, you know, as we've said before, with friends like this, they feel like when they show up, they feel like they have to fix Job because they think there must be something wrong. It's just obvious. It's plain as day that there's something wrong with Job. That's why he's going through such difficulties. The friends take turns. We went through 28 chapters of them debating back and forth between Job and these three friends, trying to find what's the problem. They kind of figure, and you know what? And you know, in a way, I can't blame the friends because I can't help but think of how many times I do the exact same thing. I look at somebody and I see them going through a tough time, and I say to myself, "Boy, what have they done to deserve that?" Or sometimes I think I've got it figured out. I don't say, "What did they do?" I'll say, "Oh, I know what they did. Boy, they're sure getting theirs, aren't they?" And you know what? It may be, yes, because you know what? Tough times sometimes do come as a result of sin. Absolutely, absolutely. But I think we need to kind of be careful because we aren't in God's place. We're not sure. We may not know everything. And the hard thing is that sometimes we come down maybe hard on people that we shouldn't be hard on. We kind of got to this point a couple weeks ago where the three friends just kind of fell silent. They just got tired of arguing with Job. There's silence. And finally, this young man speaks. His name is Elihu. He's younger than all the other guys, than the three friends and then Job. He says that his point is not to prove that Job's a sinner. But I don't know, after tonight, I'm not sure I'm going to quite buy what he said earlier. You know, he said that his point is to justify Job, and, well, he's going to throw a few things at Job. And some of it's good, some of it's bad. Whereas Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar are convinced that Job's troubles are a result of God punishing Job, Elihu's tact is to come from a little bit different angle, and his point is to say that God is allowing chastisement, correction. And this is very true. This is very, very true. Sometimes that is the reason God allows difficulties. Not to punish you, but to keep you from going off track, to keep you from going off of the cliff if you make that one turn that you're starting to head for. And sometimes, you know, the child is playing in the front yard with the kickball, and you're kicking it around, and one child kicks it out into the street, and, you know, children do what children do, and they start running after the ball, and they don't see the car coming. And, you know, I think some of us, oh, you bet, I'd break my child's leg if it would keep him from getting broken by a car. I mean, would I tackle my child? Yes, I would. Yes, I would, if it would keep him from getting hit by a car. And sometimes that's the reason, sometimes, why God will allow us to go through difficulties. And this is Elihu's test. As we've gone, as we've talked about the last couple weeks now with Elihu, he's got more good than bad. The other guys, we kind of had to throw most of the stuff out that they were saying in a way. I mean, they all had truth, but it was not the right truth for Job. They had these wonderful principles. In fact, as we've saw, remember the other guys had principles that are actually quoted by other authors in Scripture. The other guys are actually quoted in Scripture. They have truth, but it's not the truth that applies to Job's life. That's where they're off base. Elihu tends to be more right on than anyone else. He's not going to be perfect, and there's going to be some things tonight we're going to see that I think he's going a little bit overboard on. In fact, last week at the end of the chapter, I think he said something like, "Wow, Job, you are just like the wickedest person in the world for the things that you're saying. I hope God really lets you have it." I'm just like, "Whoa, back off, buddy." At the end of the book, God will correct, reprove, God will rebuke Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. God does not rebuke Elihu. So you've got to keep that in mind. So we want to be a little careful with how we judge the things that Elihu says. You know, as we've been going through this book, I don't know how many times you've been through the book of Job yourself, but, you know, when you just are reading it, sometimes it just gets awful confusing, doesn't it? Because you read the stuff that's right. I've seen this other places in the Bible. This principle's true. And yet that God rebukes these guys at the end. See, we need to be careful how we apply truth. We need to be careful that we don't get ahead of God's heart, that we don't get away from God's heart towards people. Sometimes, what did we call Eliphaz? A porcupine theologian? I think it was a John Corson thing. A porcupine theologian. Many fine points, but it's hard to get close to him. You know, and beloved, we need to be careful that we don't become like that as well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, I think it's chapter 8. I don't know, I'm winging it here. This isn't in my notes. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8, I think it's verse 1, he says, "Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Love edifies." And so we need to be careful as we are growing in the Lord, as we are learning to study the Scriptures, which is exactly what we need to be doing. We need to be careful that we don't get like Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, get so puffed up that we don't do anybody any good. We're hard to get close to. We're cold, cruel, merciless people. And anyway, let's dive in. Job chapter 35. Elihu spake moreover and said. Now, he hasn't let up. Earlier, back a couple chapters ago, he said, "Now, Job, you got anything? You got any problems with anything I say? You just jump in here. You just interrupt me, and you correct me. Now, I think he's one of these talkers that he keeps talking so fast, and then he goes on and on, and Job's going, I don't know. We don't know that. Maybe Job is just dumbfounded. You know, who knows? In fact, one of the translations I came across in chapter 35, it says, "And Elihu just took a quick breath and kept going." Something like that. "He spake moreover and said, Thinkest thou this to be right, that thou sayest, My righteousness is more than God's?" Do you think this is what you're saying, buddy? And you think this is right? Another translation says, "Do you think it is right for you to claim I am righteous before God? You think, is that right for you to say that, Job?" Verse 3, "For thou sayest, what advantage will it be unto thee? And what profit shall I have if I be cleansed from my sin? In other words, what's the point of being good? I've been good. Look what it gets me. Verse 4, I will answer thee and thy companions with thee. So he's going to talk to Job, and again, he's also talking to the friends. Verse 5, look unto the heavens and see and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. Now, as you're going to see over the next couple chapters, I kind of have a feeling that that while this discussion is going on, there's stuff happening. If we were filming this, from time to time we would pan in on the weather, and we'd watch these clouds starting to come over and starting to gather over them. Because you get these little hints over the next couple chapters that clouds are coming in, a storm is coming, they start talking about rain, they start talking about snow. And when God speaks, it says finally God speaks from the whirlwind. Now, see, we're in the middle of the poetic part of Job, so we don't get a little narrator aside and says, by the way, a storm started to gather. But you kind of pick this up with some of this language. And so he says, look under the heavens and see and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. I kind of have this feeling that clouds are beginning to gather. And he says, you know, let's just stop here a second and just look around. Just look around. Look at how high those things are. Look at those big puffer clouds. I don't know, the cumulus clouds. Maybe they're thunderheads, because it very well could be thunderheads that are starting to build when you see what we're going to get into in, as the chapter goes on. And he's encouraging Job to look up and to grasp the greatness and the glory of God. And there's going to be a lot of neat principles that Elihu has in here. I think this is one of them. Look up, gang. Look up. You see this all through the Scripture. When we go through tough times, we've got to learn to look up. Jesus talked about what life was going to be like just before he came back. The signs of his coming. The signs, he starts describing the horrors of the great tribulation. In Luke 21, verse 25, he says, and there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass. Now, this is at the end of a long chapter where he's given all kinds of stuff that's going to be happening. The wars, the rumors of wars, false prophets, all this kind of stuff. And he says, when these things begin to happen, Jesus said, look up, lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. At some point, when you and I are going through hell, at some point, you've got to look up. I think that's when God breaks stuff, when he breaks through. Daniel chapter, I think it's 4. I'm winging it again here, sorry. In Daniel chapter 4, the story of Nebuchadnezzar's humbling, where Nebuchadnezzar, king, pagan king Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, I think we will see in heaven. And in Daniel chapter 4, there's this story. Remember where Nebuchadnezzar is like Mr. Puff, Mr. Proud, Mr. I am everything, everybody look to me kind of a thing, kind of like Saddam Hussein. And, the guy just thinks he owns the world, because he did. And he gets to this point where he's walking around Babylon and saying, look at this great Babylon that I have built and all this. And then God humbles him. And he gets mad cow disease. I guess is what we call. He starts crawling around on all fours and starts eating grass, and his hair starts growing out, and he's having an encounter with nature. And it says for 7 periods of time, God humbled him. It says until he looked up. and his senses returned to him. And he realized there's a God in heaven that I am responsible to. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Look at Isaiah chapter 40. Keep your finger in Job. We'll be right back. Isaiah chapter 40. We looked at this a few weeks back. And I just wanted to point this out again, this one section, chapter 40, verse 26, where Isaiah 40 is, the premise is to comfort God's people. And part of what God does, speaking through Isaiah, he talks about the greatness of God, how awesome God is, his great creation that he says, that he's done. And verse 25, to whom then will you liken me, or I shall be his equal, saith the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high, and behold who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, and by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Why sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel, my way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from my God? Hast thou not known, hast thou not heard, that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no stretching, no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. I remember when we were studying through this, and when we were teaching through Isaiah, that wait upon the Lord, the phrase, that wait upon the Lord, you could translate that phrase, standing on tiptoes. Just anxiously standing, just waiting, come on, Lord. That's a part of the looking up. Is putting your eyes on him and waiting, expecting him. Get your eyes off your problems for a few minutes. Look to God. Look to who he is, how great he is. You know, sometimes the problem ain't as bad as just all the depression and all the dark clouds we draw around ourselves. Sometimes that's far worse than the actual problem itself sometimes. Wait on him. Look up to him. Stand on tiptoes waiting for him. Look up. Back to Job. There's a bunch of things right earlier, one after. Verse 6, he says, if thou sinnest, Job 35, verse 6, if thou sinnest, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou unto him? What he's saying is this. Your sin hurts you, not God. Sin doesn't hurt God. In a way, you could say, as a loving father, maybe it hurts his heart that we sin. Yes. But sin doesn't, like, make God lose 3 PowerPoints. You know, because I've sinned, and so God's a little less powerful, but that was a big pain in God's side. You know what? He is God Almighty. He's powerful. Some folks, when they go through troubles, they blame their troubles on God. And they say, well, I'll show him. I'm going to get even with God. And I'm going to go, you know, shoot drugs up my nose, or I'm going to, you know, go do some stupid thing, you know, and I'll show God in his face, in your face, God. You know what? You think you're hurting God? You're not hurting God. You're hurting yourself. He says, what, you think if thou sinnest, you're doing, you're hurting him? Verse 7, if thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receivest he of thine hand? You think, and a New Living Translation says, if you are good, is this some great gift to him? What could you possibly give him? I wrote down, don't overestimate yourself. Look at Psalm 50. Psalm 50, verse 7. It's to the right of Job. Psalm 50, verse 7. The psalmist writes this. He says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." This is God speaking. "I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thine house, nor he-goats out of thy folds. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon a thousand hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee, for the world is mine, and the fullness thereof. Will I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer unto God thanksgiving, and pay thy vows unto the Most High, and call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." Sometimes I think I'm doing this thing for God, and boy, is God just going to be so... Boy, I'm going to make him wealthy on this one. Or I'm sure God is just, you know what? He doesn't need our stuff. He's not poor. I know some fellows will give you the impression, you know, you got to give hard, and you got to give deep because we're going to go broke. Well, your ministry may go broke, but God's not going to go broke. God doesn't need anything from us. Sometimes we feel like we're trying to impress God by the things that we're doing for him. In Psalm 50, the whole point is, look, if you want to impress God, learn to say thanks. Learn to keep your promises. Learn to obey him. That's what impresses him. In Hebrews 11:6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him." The thing that tickles God, the thing that blesses God, is when we learn to trust him. Psalm 51, verse 16 says, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." God designed sacrifice. He invented it. But the intention of sacrifice was to display what goes on in a heart. And sometimes we get the wrong idea by thinking that, you know, I don't have to change my heart. All I have to do is just put a few bucks in the offering plate or just got to do this thing for God and then I'll be okay. No, God wants you to change your heart. That's what blesses him. Back to Job, verse 8. He says, "Thy wickedness may hurt a man as thou art, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man." So what Elihu is saying is, look, Job, when you sin, you're not hurting God. You can't hurt God with your sin. And when you do stuff for God, you know, it's not like he's like, hugely, it's not like God goes, "Wow, I sure needed that." No, God loves it when we do things, but it's not like he needs it. But he says, in reality, when we do wickedness or when we do good things, it's for other people. When you sin, your sin doesn't hurt God. It hurts people. It hurts you. And the lesson is that God wants us to get right with people. Sometimes we can fall into a trap that when I've done some stupid thing and I've hurt another person. As Christians, we are taught, the Bible says, if I confess my sin, He is faithful and just to forgive my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. And so I've blown it, I've sinned, and so I got to confess my sin and I'll be all forgiven, all better. Well, kind of. Except when the sin is against another person. Then God says, you know what? You need to go to that person. In fact, Jesus said in Matthew 5:23, go ahead and turn there. I want to make sure you, some of you, we need to see this. Matthew 5:23. Jesus says, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, coming to give something to God, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee. When you're at the altar, you're ready to give your gift to the Lord, you remember, you know, I owe this guy. I've got this problem with this guy. Jesus says, verse 24, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Getting right with God doesn't get us off the hook with getting right with people. Because in reality, when we sin, God's not hurt. He's not limping around in heaven and going, oh, that really hurt me today. Oh, man, I can hardly even walk because what you did down there, I can't even. Oh, man. No. God doesn't slow him up one bit. Sure, it hurts his heart. But my sin affects people. It affects me. But there's also going to be other people, the ramifications of my sin. You know, sometimes in relationships, every once in a while, we get a little upset with each other, don't we? You're a little upset. Tempers flare. And I start saying things to you. And, you know, I walk off and I kind of feel better because I really let you have it. But then the next morning we get up and I start reading my Bible, and the Bible talks about, you know, don't be angry, don't let the sun go down and all this, and feel really convicted. And I go, oh God, forgive me. You know, I think God is going to tell you, if you would listen to Him, He's going to say, okay, but you've got to go back and apologize. You need to make things right with that other person. Need to make, because that's who sin hurts. That's where the damage is done. Make things right with the other person. Make things right. Let's go back to Job. And let's pick up our speed a little bit. For two more verses. Verse 9. Job 35, verse 9. By reason of the multitude of oppressions, they make the oppressed to cry. They cry out by reason of the arm of the mighty. Now, he's starting a new section here, and he's going to be talking about how some people only pray when they're hurting. And what he's saying here is that oppressed people, they will cry when somebody's going through oppression. They will cry out. They will say, oh, God, help us. They will cry out when they're getting hurt by the bullies. Verse 10, but none saith, where is God my maker who giveth songs in the night? Now, this is a little bit of a rough translation, but one translation I came across says this. But they never give God a thought when things go well, when God puts spontaneous songs in their hearts. And the point is, don't wait for trouble to call on the Lord. Don't wait for trouble to get close to God. Because He is the God who gives us songs in the night. Jesus is the one that life is all about. John 10, verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. by me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal, to kill, and destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. You know, sometimes we get this idea that Jesus is, if I get serious with Jesus, he's only going to ruin all the fun in my life. You know, and so I'll just kind of stay a little bit away from Jesus, because he's going to ruin all the fun. He's going to say, don't do that, don't do that, don't do that, get rid of that, toss this out, and my life will be boring. You know, we've got it wrong. Because see, we go that route, then we're going to be one of those people who never learns to call on God until it gets tough. And you know what? Jesus said, I've come that you might have abundant life, so you can call on me now, even when the things are kind of okay. Verse 11. Who teacheth us more than the beast of the earth, and maketh us wiser than the fowls of heaven. He's talking about how God gives us wisdom. He makes us a little smarter than the animals. Verse 12. There they cry, but none giveth answer because of the pride of evil men. Surely God will not hear vanity, neither will the Almighty regard it. What he's saying is that people who've got pride, people who are all puffed up, God doesn't pay attention to them. God doesn't pay attention to them. Verse 14. Although thou sayest, thou shalt not see him, yet judgment is before him, therefore trust thou in him. New Living Translation says, and it is even more false to say that he doesn't see what is going on. Because that's kind of one of the things that Job was saying. Job was kind of saying, you know, I'm going through all this trouble and God's not saying anything, and I wonder if God even sees what's going on down here. And the New Living Translation goes on to say, he will bring about justice if you will only wait. That's what Elihu's saying. Just hang on, buddy. God is going to fix this thing. Verse 15, he says, but now, because it is not so, he hath visited in his anger, yet he knoweth it not in great extremity. I got to tell you, some of the sections in King James that we're looking at today are so confusing. I got so many retranslations here. So just kind of bear with me as we get there. We'll try to figure this all out. Here, another translation says this. It says verse 14 and 15. This is the way it goes. So why would he notice you just because you say you're tired of waiting to be heard, or waiting for him to get good and angry and do something about the world's problems? Verse 16. Therefore doth Job open his mouth in vain. He multiplieth words without knowledge. When we get to chapter 38 and God begins to speak, in chapter 38, verse 2, God will say this very same thing about Job. Elihu's correct about some of this. He's saying, Job multiplieth words without knowledge. He talks a lot about some things that he doesn't know much about. And that's one of the things God's going to be saying to Job. God's going to say, buddy, you sure talk a lot, but you don't know that much. You don't know that much. Chapter 36, verse 1. Elihu also proceeded and said, suffer me a little, allow me, and I will show thee that I have yet to speak on God's behalf. Now, you know, earlier we saw last week that Job was saying, you know, buddy, you were saying that I wish somebody would stand between me and God and fix this whole thing between us. I'm your man. That's what he said last week. He said, I'm the one who's fulfilled your wish, your prayer to God. I'm the guy who's going to speak to God for you. And now he's saying, just hang on, buddy, because now I'm going to speak for God to you. Now, when this happens in your life, because I don't know if you've ever experienced this yet, but there will be times when people will have a message from God for you. What do you do with this? We've been down this road a couple times. And you know what I'm learning? I'm learning there's a couple of different options, couple of different possibilities. A, they may be speaking for God. They may have a message from God for you. That's very possible. Or B, they don't. And the problem is, what do you do with that? Oh, how we need to learn to test things. How we need to learn to test things. You know what, sometimes we get kind of cynical about stuff. Because you know what, I believe very much that God still speaks today. I don't think he stopped speaking 100 A.D. when the New Testament was finished. I don't think God said, that's it, put my period on it, and I'm zip my lip, and I ain't speaking anymore. Said all I'm going to say. It's all in the book, and there's nothing more. You know what? I'm sorry, but I don't buy that. I do not believe that the Scriptures teach that. I know how people get to that conclusion, but that's not what the Scriptures teach. That's a twisting of the Scriptures. God does speak. God wants to speak. But we need to have ears to hear. We need to learn to discern things. And we need to test things. I don't know. I get kind of some little scary feelings about some of the stuff that Elihu's going to say, because some of it goes a little over the top. But some of it's okay. Some of it's good. Let's move on. Verse 3. He says, I will fetch my knowledge from afar and will ascribe righteousness to my maker. I'm going to talk about how good God is. For truly my words shall not be false. He that is perfect in knowledge is with me. He's saying, I'm telling you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Verse 5. Behold, God is mighty and despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He is mighty and he despiseth not any. He is mighty in strength and wisdom. He is mighty. He's powerful. The word means mighty, great, powerful. The word despiseth means to reject, to despise, to refuse. He is mighty, but he despiseth not any. I was thinking, one of the things I came across was a way of talking about this is that God is indeed powerful. What I think Elijah is saying is this, that God is indeed powerful, but he is also fair. He despiseth not any. God is powerful, but he's also fair. And I was thinking again about, have you ever read the Chronicles of Narnia? The children's books by C.S. Lewis. Was it 7 books or 8 books or 9? I don't know. This was before the Left Behind series. Okay, this is ancient reading. It was written somewhere in the early Dark Ages or something. But I'll tell you what, it's really good reading, and it was meant for kids. But I'm sorry, I just got totally a kick out of it. I read it long before we read it to our kids. And in the first book is called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. And it's about a lion named Aslan, who is the king of Narnia. It's about a witch, the White Witch, who has taken over Narnia, and where it is always winter, but never Christmas. I love the way C.S. Lewis puts that kind of stuff. There's no good to it. It's just all bad. Always winter, but never Christmas. And the wardrobe, the closet, that's how the kids go from this... from World War II England to finding themselves in this magic land of elves and talking beasts and all like this, by going through this closet, and they find themselves in Narnia. And as the children get into Narnia, one of the first creatures that they meet is a family of beavers, and they find out from this family of beavers that Aslan is going to come back. The great king, the lion, the good, the wonderful lion Aslan is going to come back and get rid of the White Witch. And when the children find out that this great king who's going to get rid of this White Witch is coming back, when they find out that this great king is a lion, one of the younger children, Lucy, she says, she's kind of a little bit trembling here, thinking about, because they're going to go find Aslan and ask for his help. They're going to talk face to face to this lion. And Lucy says, is he safe? Is he safe? And Mr. Beaver replies, oh, he's not safe, but he's good. He's not safe, but he's good. And that's our God. Sometimes when we think about God's love and God's goodness, we kind of think that God's just a big pushover. And he lets anybody do whatever they want, and as long as they say they're, you know, he just loves everybody. You know, he is not safe. He is just. He is powerful. He is awesome. But he is also good. And so as powerful and as awesome and as right as he is good. And that's what Elihu is saying right here. He's saying, he says, behold, God is mighty, and he despiseth not any. God is powerful, but he's fair. He's right. You see, Job has been having a hard time. God, why? It seems like, God, you're picking on me. Why are you picking on me? And Elihu's reminding him, you know what? God is powerful, but he's also fair. He's good. He says, verse 6, he preserveth not the life of the wicked, but giveth right or justice to the poor or the oppressed. And this is true. This is part of the stuff that Elihu is saying. It's absolutely true. Verse 7, he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings they are on the throne. Yea, he doth establish them forever, and they are exalted. Now what he's saying is this, is God doesn't stop watching. He can't take his eyes off of you. Those of you who are following the Lord, he can't take his eyes off you. His eyes, he withdraweth not his eyes from the righteous, but with kings are they on the throne. In other words, righteous will find themselves with kings. They'll be in the place of hanging out with kings. Verse 8, and if they be found in fetters and beholden in cords of affliction, if these righteous people go through tough times, then he showeth them their work and their transgressions that they have exceeded. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. This is God's chastening. This is one of Elihu's main themes, is that God is chastening. God is correcting Job. And this principle is true. God does chasten. God does discipline his children. Hebrews 12, verse 5. Hebrews 12, verse 5. The book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people, Jewish believers, who were beginning to experience great persecution. And after they've come to know the Lord, they are starting to go through horrible times. And you will see woven throughout the book of Hebrews, you will see this thread of, hang in there, keep going. You've got to keep going. God's going to take you through. You've got to keep going. You've got to encourage each other. You've got to keep going. And here he says in Hebrews 12, verse 5, he says, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. God whips his children. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, if ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all ye are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Fathers are supposed to discipline their children. That's part of the job description. Dads are supposed to discipline children, help their children learn to grow up to do the right things. Now you get to a point and you know, when they're 45 years old and they're still living at home, or you know, that's a little bit too old, you know. They're supposed to be out there flying on their own. Yeah, yes. But you know what? As you're growing up, as the kids are in the house, that's what a dad's supposed to do. A dad is supposed to respond. A dad is supposed to help correct. A dad is supposed to help mold. He's supposed to help shape this little one. That's what dads are about. And he says, you know, if God hasn't been disciplining you, if God hasn't been teaching you something, well, maybe you're not his kid, is what he's saying. The writer is saying, if you never go through hard things and learn hard lessons, maybe a better question about whether you are his child or not. How's that for a tough word, huh? I mean, I wanted to get out of this tough time. What do you mean? Now you're saying I'm supposed to go through this tough time? I mean, I'm not sure I signed up for this when I went forward at the Harvest Crusade. It's part of the package, beloved. Not because God hates you. Remember, he's not safe, but he is good. He is good. And verse 9, it says, furthermore, we've had, Hebrews 12:9 says, furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they, talking about our earthly fathers, verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. Oh, I get to beat the kid. No. I know. You can get whacked out. Don't go there, okay? It says, but he, God, chastens us for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. You know, dads don't always do everything right. Human dads don't always discipline correctly. But God always does. And he doesn't do it for his pleasure. Because remember, sin doesn't hurt him. He's not just saying, well, I'm going to feel a whole lot better after I do this to you, kid. No. God, that's not it. God does it for us. Verse 11. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Oh, I get to go through a tough time. What a wonderful day it is. Oh, this is great. No. No chastening seems to be joyous, but grievous, heavy. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. I think the word exercised, if I remember correctly, it's the Greek word has to do with like a gymnasium. Guys who go and do the workout, they learn the lesson. And what happens is if you learn the lesson, if you do the workout, you do the exercise, you go down the path, you go through the hard time, you learn the lesson, and God produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. In other words, he produces righteousness in you, the ability to start doing the right things, doing good things. And when you start doing those good things, you find huge peace in your life from doing the right things, from staying on the track, not staying on the path. And it comes through chastening. It comes through chastening. And that's what back here in Job 36, verse 9, that's what Elihu is hinting at. It says, there may be times where God will put us through tough things to show us our transgressions, where we've crossed the line. Verse 10, back to Job 36, verse 10, he says, he openeth also their ear to discipline and commandeth that they return from iniquity. He gets their attention. He gets their attention. Has that ever happened to you? Where you started doing something really kind of silly, kind of really stupid, and you just kind of didn't pay attention, and you kept going to do something stupid, more stupid, more stupid, and then suddenly something whacks you upside the head, and you, yes, God! I've got your attention. Yes. What was that? Right? You see, he opens his ear. That's just, you know, I've unplugged the ear. There you go. Got my attention. Verse 11. If they obey and serve him, they shall spend their days in prosperity and their years in pleasures. Now, not necessarily material prosperity, but definitely spiritual prosperity. To walk with the Lord. That's the abundant life we talked about, verse 12. But if they obey not, they shall perish by the sword, and they shall die without knowledge. But the hypocrites in heart heap up wrath, and they cry not when he bindeth them. Another translation says, angry people without God pile grievance upon grievance, always blaming others for their troubles. They cry out when he bindeth them. They're always blaming somebody else for their troubles. When you're going through, when you go through tough stuff, who do you blame? Whose fault is it? Now, you know what? Sometimes our troubles are other people's fault. Yes, you know what? Sometimes it is. And some people go overboard and they blame themselves about everything. Okay, but you, if that's you, you just tune me out here for a second. Because some of us have a problem where it's never my fault. It's never my fault. And that's a problem. That's a problem. Verse 12. Not verse 12. Where am I? Verse 14. They die in youth, and their life is among the unclean. The Hebrew word for unclean means it's a male temple prostitute. The rest of the New Testament, the rest of the Old Testament, it's translated sodomites. Eww. Verse 15. He delivereth the poor in his affliction, and openeth their ears in oppression. Another translation, but by means of their suffering he rescues those who suffer. He gets their attention through adversity. Verse 16, even so would he have removed thee out of the strait into a broad place, and there is no straitness, and that which should be set on thy table should be full of fatness. Now what he's saying is this. He's saying, Job, if you would only repent, he would take away your troubles. Now this is where I think Elihu has gone over the line. Because we don't know. Now Job's going to have some complaining problems. He's got some pride problems. But he's gone too far here. And he's going to now cross the line. He's going to be saying, Job, you know, God's trying to get your attention because you must be doing, he's hinting that God, that you must be doing something wrong. That's where I think he crosses the line. Verse 17. If thou hast fulfilled the judgment of the wicked, judgment and justice take hold of thee. What is going on with this thing? I'm making lots of noise, aren't I? Yes. Verse 18. Because there is wrath, beware lest he take thee away with his stroke. Then a great ransom cannot deliver thee. Verse 19. Will he esteem thy riches? No, not gold, nor all the forces of strength. Now, what he's saying is this. You know, Job, you've been a wealthy man. Is God going to be impressed because you're wealthy? And he's saying, no. No, God's not going to be impressed at all. And I was kind of thinking another different tact on this. I was kind of thinking about, have you ever thought to yourself, if I only had more money, then all this would be finished, right? All my troubles would be over, right? How many of you have ever thought that? Well, we're church of poor folk, you know. We've all thought that, right? You know what? I'm not sure that money's the answer. Only 99% sure. But you know what? Sometimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that money could fix anything. God isn't impressed with money. In fact, the challenge to those who have money is, you know what? You got some huge hurdles to get over. If I got time to throw a story in, don't I? I know it's a story. Some of you know this story, but I just think it's a funny story. There's a mobster named Freddy, and he dies. He's famous all around town as a horrible gangster. And his brother Gino goes to the local church and asks the pastor if he would conduct the funeral. And he says to the pastor, Pastore, I've got a deal for you. You cannot refuse my deal. I will donate $1 million to the building fund of the church if you will but say what a saint my brother was. Well, the pastor had been thinking money could solve everything. And he's struggling. He's thinking, well, man, we could sure use $1 million for the building fund, and I just don't know how. And yet, how could I ever do this? Everybody knows that Freddie was such a horrible person. Well, on the day of the funeral, there's Gino sitting in the front row of pews holding a large briefcase full of money. The pastor struggles. He gets up and he begins to preach about the consequences of sin and the need to repent. He went on to tell about what a crook Freddie was and how he was a perfect example of a wretched sinner. Gino was getting very upset. The pastor went on and said, "We all know what a horrible person Freddie was. He was drunk all the time. He cheated on his wife. He stole from his friends. But compared to his brother, Freddie was a saint." Yeah, let's move on. Verse 20. Desire not the night when people are cut off out of their place. And I found different translations, a little bit different. It says, don't think that night when people sleep off their troubles will bring you any relief. Some of us, that's a depression thing, isn't it? That's what psychologists tell us, is that if you sleep all the time, that's a sign of depression. You're kind of trying to run away from your problems. And he says, don't think that's going to make things better by just sleeping all the time. Verse 21, take heed, regard not iniquity, for this hast thou chosen rather than affliction. The suggestion is that because of Job's complaining and his accusations of God, Job is choosing sin rather than just living with the affliction. Verse 22, behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Who can say to God, God, you have made a big mistake here? And you know, that is a little bit behind Job's thoughts. I understand. I've said this many times myself. But Job can't figure out why, right? He can't figure out, why am I going through all this? I haven't done it. Why? I don't get this. God, you sent the affliction to the wrong address. God doesn't make mistakes. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Are you ever tempted to think that God made a mistake? Maybe with you? Think of the story of Moses, how he fled from Egypt as a murderer. He was 40 years old, spent 40 years out in the desert tending sheep for his father-in-law. And one day, you know, Charlton Heston is out tending the sheep, and then there's the bush with the gas jet coming through it, you know. And it wasn't a George Bush, it was a burning bush. And God begins to speak to Moses, and God says, you know what, pal, take your sandals off, you're on holy ground. And God begins to tell Moses, you're going to deliver the people. And Moses has some problems with that. He's got a few problems. One thing, he doesn't know, who are you? who's speaking to me? Tell me what's your name? He has some problems with this. And he kind of argues with God about a couple of different things. And then he gets to this point in Exodus chapter 4, verse 10, and Moses said to the Lord, oh my Lord, I am not eloquent, neither heretofore Of course he's eloquent. Who else could say heretofore? Neither heretofore nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of a slow tongue. We think that that might mean that he stuttered, like me. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth? Or who maketh the dumb, or the deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Hath not I, the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. God was saying to Moses, see, Moses was trying to get out of it any way he could. And one of his ways of trying to get out of God's call in his life was, I'm the wrong guy. I'm not qualified for this. Yeah, I stumble when I speak, and I'm not good in front of people. And God says, who do you think made you? Who designed you? Who gave you that stuttering mouth? Me. And see, sometimes we want to say, God, you've made a mistake. You know what? Maybe he wants to use somebody like you. So that when things start happening, people don't go and say, look at that almighty silver-tongued preacher. No, they'll go, look at, wow, God, that's got to be a God thing. I mean, look at this guy. Yes, God wants to use you. And you know what? He doesn't make mistakes. How can you say, God, you've done something wrong? Verse 24, he says, remember that thou magnify his work. Which men behold, every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. I mean, how can you even think about how old God is? I mean, you know, I can think about, you know, somebody being, you know, 47 years old, and I think, wow, that's really old. And then I can think about somebody being, well, what am I going to do when I hit 50, you know, and then what am I going to do? And then you go back in time. God is ageless. He has all, I mean, it just blows your mind. I'm sorry, verse 27. Therefore, he maketh the small drops of water, and they pour down rain according to the vapor thereof. Now, another translation, he pulls water up out of the sea, distills it, and fills up his rain cloud cisterns. Now, at this point, see, we've talked about him saying, look up at the clouds. From this point on, he's talking weather here. He's saying, pay attention to this stuff. God is at work, even as we're talking here. Verse 28, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. Also, can any understand the spreadings of the clouds, the noise of his tabernacle? I mean, how does this all work? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea. He's talking about lightning, talking about the flashes in the clouds. And he's saying it lightens up all the ocean, the whole sea. Verse 31, for by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor. Now that's a rough verse to translate. And one translation says, the thunder announces his presence, the storm announces his indignant anger. I don't know where the cows come in. I'm waiting for the cows to come home, I guess. Verse chapter 37. At this also my heart trembleth, and is moved out of his place. Hear attentively the noise of his voice and the sound that goeth out of his mouth. He's talking about thunder here. And so I think a storm is brewing. I think the clouds have started to gather. And things that shake us up and make us think about God are happening. He's saying, buddy, look up. Think about God right now. He directeth it under the whole heaven, and his lightning under the ends of the earth. After it a voice roareth, he thundereth with the voice of his excellency, and he will not stay them when his voice is heard. I mean, he's talking about lightning, and then after it comes the voice, the thunder. Verse 5, God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he which we cannot comprehend. Another translation, his word thundering so wondrously, his mighty acts staggering our understanding. Now let's read on. Maybe I'll save this verse. Okay. Verse 6. For he saith to the snow, I think the temperature is dropping. The clouds have been coming in. There's been some lightning and thunder. We've heard him talk about water droplets. He says, verse 6, for he saith to the snow, be thou on the earth, likewise to the small rain and to the great rain of his strength. He sealeth up the hand of every man that all men may know his work. We think what that's saying is that, you know, in those days, if you're out working in the field and the storm starts coming, you stop work. You stop work and you go, wow, God is awesome. Verse 8, then the beasts go into the dens and remain in their place. Everybody runs for cover. Verse 9, out of the south cometh the whirlwind, and cold out of the north. This is a mix. This is a combination for a storm here. You got a warm wind, you got cold wind, and you're going to get trouble. By the breath of God, frost is given, and the breath of the waters is straightened. Also by watering, he wearieth the thick cloud, he scattereth his bright cloud, and it is turned round about by his counsels, that they may do whatsoever he commandeth them upon the face of the world and the earth. God commands the storm, it does whatever he wants. Verse 13, he causeth it to come, whether for correction, or for his land, or for mercy. The idea is this. For some people, the storm, I mean, depending on when the storm comes at harvest, oh, it's a wake-up call. It's going to destroy the crops, and you're in big trouble if the storm hits just before harvest. If the storm hits after you've planted in the springtime, then you're going, wow, this is God's mercy. This is wonderful. Sometimes storms are wonderful. Sometimes storms are horrible. Verse 13, verse 14. Hearken unto this, Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God. Dost thou know when God disposed them and caused the light of his cloud to shine? Dost thou know the balancing of the clouds, the wondrous works of him which is perfect in knowledge? I mean, do you understand how God works? In fact, this kind of language is very similar to what's going to happen in the next couple of chapters when God speaks. God's going to be challenging Job and saying, buddy, do you really think you understand all that much? Verse 17, how thy garments are warm when he quieteth the earth by the south wind. Verse 18, hast thou with him spread out the sky which is strong and as molten and as a molten looking glass. Another translation of those last two verses says, when you are sweltering in your clothes and the south wind dies down and everything is still, he makes the skies reflect the heat like a giant mirror. Can you do that? That's just like what it's been the last couple of days, right? You go outside and it's just hot. And Randy, has it been fun delivering packages in this weather? No, it's like, yuck. And it says, can you turn up the heat like that? Can you do something like that? Verse 19, teach us what we shall say unto him, for we cannot order our speech by reason of darkness. I think Elihu's being a little sarcastic here. He's saying, okay, Job, you know so much. Teach us how to talk to God. Verse 20, shall it be told him that I speak? If a man speaks, surely he shall be swallowed up. And now men see not the bright light which is in the clouds, but the wind passeth and cleanseth them. Fair weather cometh out of the north. With God is terrible majesty. Touching the Almighty, we cannot find him out. He is excellent in power and in judgment, and in plenty of justice he will not afflict. Men do therefore fear him. He respecteth not any that are wise of heart. Another translation of the last couple of verses says, mighty God, far beyond our reach, unsurpassable in power and justice. It is unthinkable that he'd treat anyone unfairly. So bow to him in deep reverence, one and all. If you're wise, you'll most certainly worship him. You know what? You know, some of the stuff that Elihu is saying is exactly right. He said, I may not understand the difficulties that I'm going through, but I got to be careful about second-guessing God's judgment. I got to be careful about saying, God, you're making a mistake. I may not understand. Absolutely, I may not understand. But there's got to be this point where I have to just let him handle it. I have to let him do what he's going to do. He knows what he's doing. It's really hard, isn't it, when you think that God, when you feel like God has forgotten you. I think that's one of the worst trials of all. Is that despite, no matter what you're going through, you get to feeling like, yeah, but see, nothing's happened. I've been crying out to God and nothing happens. Nothing works. That's what walking by faith is all about. It's learning to trust Him. Even when I don't understand, and it's dark, and it hurts, and He's quiet, and yet, learning to trust Him. See, that's how we walk with Him. That's what pleases Him. That's how we grow in Him. We don't need to backpedal and go back to kindergarten again because we don't trust Him anymore.